From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And if you are outside of North America, we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship, Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. It's good to be back at my old Kentucky home after a beautiful week in White Salmon, Washington State, right across the Hood River from Portland. A beautiful area, beautiful people, just so faith-filled, wonderful English-speaking parish mission there at the small little church of St. Joseph, and just a fine, fine week there. That said, it's good to be back, and then I'll be at a parish this coming weekend in Nashville to cover some masses and do a book signing. So praise God, the fall's been a good busy for me so far. Busy, but a good busy.
Did you see any white salmon?
I did, painted on the asphalt of the four-way stops.
Oh, well, there you go. That's as good as it gets.
The crosswalks at the four-way stops, they have these white salmon all painted.
All right, so Father, if you could kind of just take over the show now. I'm going to be busy. I've got my little Y-shaped stick here, and I'm going to go try to find some water while you're...
Oh, no. That means that for you to say something like that, we are clearly just over the hump of the middle of October, which means we're getting closer to secular Halloween as opposed to the Christian All Hallows Eve. And it sounds like you want to do some divining there, but I'm gonna persuade you against it. I want to talk about divination today, Jack. Divination. And so maybe you should stick around. Huh? Please don't go looking for water. Divination has traditionally been understood as the art of knowing and declaring future events or hidden things by means of communication with occult forces. What's more, divination is always an act of a religious nature. There is no divination if the religious element is missing, such as in any scientific investigation. That point needs to be made clear. This is precisely why the occult forces in divination are always created rational powers that the church identifies as diabolical. Father John Hardin, the American Jesuit, states, quote, "Implicit in this judgment is the belief that neither God nor the spiritual powers friendly to God, the good angels, would ever lend themselves to frivolous practices or subject themselves to any evoking human force. Hence, evoking these powers, whether explicitly or even implicitly, is considered an appeal to Satan's aid in one form or another, wittingly or unwittingly, even on the person's part. In short, it is therefore a grave offense against God to attribute to the devil as sure knowledge of the contingent future, which is depending on free will, is known only to Almighty God. Based soundly on sacred scripture and sacred tradition and the magisterium of Holy Mother Church, church teaching on the subject of divination is very clear. The Catechism states, all forms of divination are to be rejected. Recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, or other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future, consulting horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, interpretation of omens and lots, the phenomena of clairvoyance, and recourse to mediums, all conceal a desire for power over time. history, and in the last analysis, power over other human beings, as well as a wish to conciliate hidden powers. These contradict the honor, respect, and loving fear that we owe to God alone. It's a loving fear, again, not a servile fear, right? The soundness of this teaching from the church on divination explains the strong prohibitions in the Bible against any divination practices, such as that found in Leviticus 19, verse 31, wherein we read, "Do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." End quote. The church also teaches, Jack, that all practices of magic or sorcery by which one attempts to tame, quote-unquote, tame occultic powers so as to place them at one's own service and have a supernatural power over others, even if this were for the sake of restoring one's health, a loved one's health, or some other perceived good for another person, are gravely contrary to the virtue of religion. These practices are even more to be condemned when accompanied by the intention of harming someone, or when they have recourse to the intervention of demons. In addition, wearing charms is also reprehensible, according to church teaching, and spiritism, quote, end quote, often implies divination or magical practices. The church, for her part, warns the faithful against spiritism. Now, while the Catechism states that God can reveal the future to his prophets or to other saints, still a sound Christian attitude consists in putting oneself confidently with faith, confide, putting ourselves confidently into the hands of divine providence for whatever concerns the future, and giving up all unhealthy curiosity about it. So in the life of the faithful and solidly grounded Christian, especially the Catholic Christian with the fullness of truth from the Church's teaching, the Bride of Christ, which he founded, all aspects of divination are to be avoided. Since such grave practices, we believe, clearly break the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." And from Deuteronomy 18, we read this, Jack, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Again, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. And we read from a homily given at St. Paul's Church in Luanda, Angola, from 2009 during his apostolic journey to Cameroon and Angola. Pope Emeritus, Pope St. John Paul II says this, "Today it is up to you, brothers and sisters, following in the footsteps of those heroic and holy heralds of God, to offer the risen Christ to your fellow citizens. So many of them are living in fear of spirits, of malign and threatening powers. In their bewilderment, they end up giving, even condemning street children and the elderly as alleged sorcerers. Who can go to them to proclaim what Christ has triumphed over death and all these occultic powers?" In other words, Jesus Christ came to save us from such superstitions and forms of divination, huh? Where the culture might claim that street children, orphans, are automatically sorcerers by virtue of the fact that they have no family and they're on the streets or the homeless. No, these people need our love. They need our help. And by the way, that was Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. I made a mistake in my notes there. It is not John Paul II. It's from March 21st, 2009, during his apostolic journey to Cameroon and Angola, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. So again, he's calling upon Christians in Cameroon and Angola, following in the footsteps of those heroic and holy heralds of God, the blessings and saints from that great continent, to offer the risen Christ to their fellow citizens. So many of them are living in fear of spirits of malign and threatening powers. In their bewilderment, they end up even condemning street children and the elderly as alleged sorcerers. But Jesus Christ came to save us from such wrong beliefs, such false notions. Who can go to them then to proclaim that Christ has indeed triumphed over death and all of those occultic powers? So again, we want to stay from divination. This is going to couple with my springboard topic of next week, Jack, on superstition, because in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, superstition follows immediately on the heels of the discussion on divination. And so just a good reminder during this time of year where the secular Halloween celebration seems to bring in a lot of this type of thing. It's always around. It's always present, of course, with fallen man and fallen human nature. But it seems to surface, we could say, surface in secular society, modern culture, especially during this time of year. And when it gets down to the brass tacks of it all, it's all about having power that ultimately belongs to God alone. And so we want to be careful of that type of thing. And again, next week I will cover superstition. You know, and again, with Halloween right around the corner, we might ask ourselves if demon and evil spirits are real, and they are. The Church gives us an authoritative answer in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 414, which says, quote, "Satan or the devil and the other demons are fallen angels who have freely refused to serve God and his plan. Their choice against God is definitive. They try to associate man in their revolt against God."
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for the month of October, They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America by Michael O'Neill, better known to most of our listeners as the Miracle Hunter. He unveils 24 of America's greatest blesseds and venerables whose causes for canonization are already underway. A couple of those are Knights of Columbus founder Father Michael J. McGivney, Father Patrick Payton, the Rosary Priest, the family that says, prays together, stays together, Bishop Fulton Sheen, America's first TV evangelist, and many more. That's They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America by Michael O'Neill, available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Richard in Jersey City, New Jersey, listening at EWTN.com. Richard, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thanks. In my last will and testament, I left some Catholic religious material to Protestant children of a non-practicing Catholic friend of mine. I'm afraid by doing this that I am maybe having a mortal sin for myself, because in the future, these Protestants may decide to walk into a Catholic church one day and receive Holy Communion, not in a state of grace, and not become Catholic and just receive communion, not in a state of grace. And I'm thinking maybe I should change my will so that I leave this Catholic material to a Catholic instead.
Okay, interesting question, Richard. You know, you can't blame your giving of religious articles to a Protestant friend or the children of Protestant friends. You can't blame that on if they in the future just start going to the church and receiving communion on their own. Hopefully, as an adult or a young adult, they would have the smarts to inquire with the Catholic Church first, as many people do. In other words, I don't see a necessary connection there between giving a Protestant friend a statue of Saint Joseph and automatically think that scandal might take place in the future where that person you left the Saint Joseph statue to would begin to receive Holy Communion in a Catholic church right away, automatically, or down the road without inquiring with the priest. There's not a necessary connection there. If they're going to do that, they're going to do that anyway, because they're somehow enamored with the church and they don't know the proper procedure to inquire first about the church. So I don't think you need to be afraid of it in that regard. I would be, or not afraid, but concerned. I don't think you need to be concerned about it in that regard, because the necessary connection that you're making isn't present, in my opinion. I would have a greater concern about leaving a blessed religious article and whatever it depicts, for example, the life of Saint Joseph and what that means for us with the Holy Family of Nazareth and the fact that he's a just man, all that. Leaving that with somebody who doesn't understand all that, I would be more concerned with that. Now, if you have a chance to catechize the person and letting them know you're leaving this to them and that this is what it means in the Catholic faith, this statue of St. Joseph. You might even inspire them before your own death, knowing that they're going to get the statue, to begin to research St. Joseph. That's the beautiful thing. So I would look at something like that as the primary concern, leaving the articles with somebody who you haven't catechized, who's not going to understand it, who's not going to give proper reverence and devotion to it based on the dulia that it represents of St. Joseph as the real foster father of Jesus Christ in heaven. I would be more concerned about that. I would think that you would want to leave your blessed religious articles right off the bat to somebody who understands them, who understands what they mean, who understands what they represent, and so forth, and then move from that point forward, because your goal is to catechize. Your goal is to catechize even from your will, so to speak, and you can't really catechize from the will if you haven't been able to brief the Protestant friend or the Protestant friend's children in advance. And in that case, I think I would want to leave the blessed religious articles to a fellow Catholic. Even if you just leave them to the parish in the parish's name, then once the parish receives them, it's up to the parish to do with them what they will. Does that help you out? That the greater concern should be to give it to somebody who understands the devotional piece, the blessed devotional piece, rather than being concerned that sometime in the future they're going to be practicing the faith in a way that they shouldn't be practicing the Catholic faith, because there's not necessarily a connection there. Does that help you out?
Yes. What if they left, like, religious books or something, Catholic religious books? Would that be a concern?
I think that would be wonderful in that case, because a book we're meant to precisely learn right off the bat through the wording of the pages about the faith or whatever the book is about. So that makes greater sense to me than giving blessed religious articles like statuary or medals or a first, second, or third class relic of a saint that you might have. I would think that a book would be more appropriate because it teaches right away whatever its content is, whatever its title is, whatever it's about. It teaches right away the Protestant friend, where the religious article may not teach right away. If they receive a blessed religious article from you, it's then up to them to research it on their own, which a lot of people don't. A lot of people are lazy when it comes to educating themselves in the faith. So I would say that the book is a better idea. Do you have a pretty good library at your home?
Very different books here.
Yeah.
But, so I'm thinking that it wouldn't be I wouldn't be committing a sacrilege for that person or for myself by doing this, by leaving this Catholic books to these people.
No, I don't believe so at all. Now, you are correct in this. A sacrilege is leading, or it's tied to scandal. Scandal is leading another person into sin. All I'm saying is that the connection is not necessarily there of giving a Protestant friend a blessed article and thinking that sometime in the future they're automatically going to sin. That's not a necessary or necessitated connection there. We're called to evangelize at all times. Why not evangelize even from the grave by the good books that you leave to your Protestant friends on the Catholic faith and the beautiful blessed religious articles that you leave to fellow Catholic friends or practicing non-Catholic friends whom you've had a chance to evangelize about the religious articles before you leave them to them. Thanks for a great series of questions. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it, Richard.
That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Linda in Austin, Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. Linda, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello?
Hello, Linda. Thank you for your call today. We really appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Well, I had a question. I would call myself a charismatic Catholic, and I have several spiritual gifts. And one of them is when I pray over people, and I pray in tongues and everything, and then many times the Holy Spirit gives me words in my head, like, to tell them. And it's just a few words at a time, and I tell them, and it's always beautiful and sweet and beautiful. It's just full of love. And but what has happened is my sister passed away about 6 weeks ago, and she had some spiritual gifts as well. But now, like, I can be talking to a sibling, and maybe we're talking about the sister that passed away, and in my head, the same way that the Holy Spirit gives me a message for someone that I am praying with, it will be tell him, and it'll just stop it, just tell him. And when I tell my sibling, I'm like, I'm getting this message, I think, from Pat. And so I start talking, and then there's a few more words, and tell him, thank you for loving me. Thank you for all the help he gives me and my family. They're always sweet and wonderful and full of love. And I'm just, it's kind of new to me because I know I'm not asking the dead to come and talk to me, and it happened that another sister lost her son, and I'm just talking to her, and then one part of my brain I hear.
Yeah, Father, what about this whole notion of...
We need to be very careful. Yeah, we need to be very, very careful about saying that it's coming from the person. I'm not saying that the gift can't be authentic of a message, but it would be coming from the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. At fathersofmercy.com, I have a blog that's ready to print out as a PDF document on your home printer. It's simply titled, Norms for the Discernment of Spirits. It's a one-page blog. Norms for the Discernment of Spirits. And we remember that 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, that's 1 John 4, verse 1. So for members of the faithful, not only the laity, but also for clerics like myself, to be able to test the spirits to see what sort they truly are, that is to see if they are truly of God or of the devil, fallen demonic angels, we can evaluate by five primary norms for the discernment of spirits. And these come from the teaching tradition of the church, and they are the following. Number one is peace. And you have to ask yourself this, does the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition, the message, or the unusual experience, etc., bring peace to the person who is experiencing them? That's number one. Number two, joy. Does the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition, the message, the unusual experience, etc., bring joy to the person who is experiencing them? Huh? That's the second one. Number three, alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ. Is the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition, the message, the unusual experience, etc., is it in true accord with all that our Lord Jesus Christ says and teaches and reveals to us in the Gospels and by how he himself lived? Recall the truth from Scripture here that Satan can appear as an angel of light, to quote 2 Corinthians 11:14. So alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ is number three. Number four of the five is this. Alignment with the truth is upheld by the bride of Christ, the church. So you'd want to ask yourself this, does the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition of the message, the unusual experience, etc., conform to the present teaching of the Roman Catholic Church as expressed by the vicar of Christ, the Roman pontiff, in continuity with what sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium of the church have always held to be true and as safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith? If it does, great. If it doesn't, reject it. And here's a point that I want to bring up. We wouldn't say that it's the person giving us the messages, because then you run the risk of beginning communication with the dead, and that's not what we believe in. It would be the Holy Spirit inspiring you to give the message to the living person, okay? And then number five is charity. Does the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition, the message, the unusual experience, etc., prompt or inspire a love of both God and neighbor? That is the kind of love, charity, one of the three theological virtues, along with faith and hope, that increases one's personal love of God and which truly serves one's neighbor at the same time and has a genuine concern for their overall good. We would want to ask that question, both in this life and their ultimate good in the life to come. That is to say, heaven or the beatific vision or eternal beatitude. Now, a special note to wrap up these five, and again, the five are peace, joy, alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ, alignment with the truth as upheld by the bride of Christ, the church, and charity. Special note here, and I end with this, evaluating the norms themselves. The more you possess the five above norms of discernment, the more you can be sure that you are not being deceived by the evil one. That said, the final evaluation rests with one's confessor, spiritual director, and/or bona fide exorcist.
It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Barbara's in Lincoln, Nebraska, watching us on YouTube today. Barbara, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father. Hello?
Hello.
Hi, Father. My question is, during a conversation I was having with somebody, we were talking about the Latin language, and they had mentioned that during an exorcism that the devil and demons hate the Latin language. And I was wondering why, and also the fact, is this true when Latin is used during the sacrifice of the Holy Mass?
So I'm trying to understand exactly what you're asking. You're asking, why is it that the demons seem to particularly hate Latin as a language? Is that what
right.
you're asking?
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, there is no biblical references to tell us exactly why the devil seems to have an aversion, a strong one at that, to the Latin used, say, in the exorcism ritual, the bona fide exorcism ritual of the Catholic Church, both the older one and the newer, fully approved one. And Monsignor Stephen Rossetti, in his new book, which has been out for about 3 months now from Sophia Institute Press, Diary of an American Exorcist, he makes it clear that they hate the Latin, probably mostly because it is the mother tongue of Holy Mother Church herself, the Bride of Christ, in her ritual, stemming ultimately from the Latin Vulgate translation of St. Jerome, which helps lock the meaning of the terms and phrases in place so that they cannot be manipulated. The meanings and so forth cannot be manipulated. This is what's so great about the Latin Vulgate translation. Now, translate that over, pardon the pun, translate that over to the church's rituals, whether it's the Latin of the celebration of the sacrament of matrimony, the Latin absolution of the penitent by the priest at the end of his confession, the Latin of the baptismal ritual for the newly baptized catechumen or the new baby born into a Catholic covenant of marriage where both parents are Catholic and is baptized as an infant. When these things are done in Latin, we can say very clearly, very easily that the meanings of these words are locked in place. There's no playing with the terms. There's no playing with their meaning. There's no manipulating them. There's no contorting or twisting of the meanings of these phrases. And that's probably the best reason why we can say the devil and demons hate Latin. And of course, this is manifested during exorcisms, bona fide exorcisms. It's interesting that it's saying in everything I just said about how the Latin cannot be manipulated or contorted or twisted in regards to the meaning of the words themselves individually or in phrases that the words create. For example, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That cannot be that's the English from the direct Latin, and that's great, but it cannot be valid if it's I baptize you in the name of the north, south, east, and west, or the wind of the south and the rain of the east, and all this craziness. Okay, it's not a valid baptism. So the Latin locks it in. Now, what's interesting about all that is that the very word diaboline from the Greek, from the Latin diabolus, where we get the word devil from in the English, literally means to rip or shred apart, and or to turn completely upside down. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to contort and twist the meanings of the words of the ritual. What ritual? The very ritual that's casting him out. It's also known that he hates the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and he hates most of all the name of Jesus Christ. He also hates the invoking very, very much of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian persons by name, especially Jesus Christ, the Blessed Mother, and he seems to have a very strong aversion to the Latin. But Monsignor Stephen Rossetti makes it very, very clear that he has found the newer ritual in the English just as powerful as the old rite that's done in the Latin. But he's clear to point out that the new translation is the new rite is a very faithful translation from the original Latin. And that's a great thing too. So great question. Why the devil and demons seem to hate Latin? Thank you so much for your call. We really appreciate it today. Thank you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Layla is in Arvada, California, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Layla, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Father Wade, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Thank you for your call today.
And I'm not from California. I'm from Denver, Colorado.
Okay, thank you for your call.
You live in Arvada. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
I want to know why it was changed. 31st, Feast of Christ the King. And they have Halloween on my calendars from the Catholic Church.
Well, in the Reformed Roman calendar of the Universal Church, we now celebrate the great solemnity of Christ the King on the last Sunday of ordinary time, which means the very next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And so we have two ordinary times celebrated throughout the year, a total of 34 weeks of ordinary time, and they're divided up roughly 17 and 17, or give or take, depending on when Easter is based on the lunar calendar, because Easter's a floating feast. All that said, the second ordinary time that we have every year in the 12-month year of the Church's liturgical calendar ends the liturgical year with the great solemnity of Christ the King, because it's an anticipation of his second coming. He is the King of the world, and it's the anticipation of his coming. And how appropriate is that to end on that 34th Sunday of ordinary time, the last week of the liturgical year, because the very next week begins the new liturgical year, the first Sunday of Advent. For Catholics, liturgically speaking, the new year begins on the first Sunday of Advent, usually towards the middle to end of, or the end of November. And we focus on the two comings of Christ during the four weeks of Advent. The first half of Advent focuses on his second coming. St. Augustine says, let us not forget Christ's first coming precisely so that we do not regret his second. Huh? So the first Sunday of Advent inaugurates the 4 weeks of Advent as a liturgical season, the first three quarters or two-thirds of which focuses on Christ's second coming. And then beginning especially on December 17th onwards, the countdown to Christmas from the 17th to the 25th, we have the great O antiphons, O come, Emmanuel, O come, O seed of wisdom, O come, key of David. That's when we especially sing the great O antiphons, O come, Emmanuel. Now, they could be sung throughout Advent, but especially on that countdown from the 17th onward. Why the 17th onward? Because then the shift is to focus on Christ's first coming, leading us to the great celebration of Midnight Mass. So with the Reformed Roman calendar of the Second Vatican Council, Paul VI deemed it fitting and appropriately so, to celebrate the Feast of Christ the King on the last Sunday of the liturgical year, the 34th Sunday of Ordinary Time. Now, getting back to the Halloween question, the 31st, there's no concern really of what you're asking, because Halloween as a secular holiday simply is contorting and twisting what's happening the next day, November 1st, the great solemnity of All Saints. In fact, Halloween is simply a truncation of All Hallows Eve in the Old English from England, huh? Halloween, or Halloween, apostrophe E-E-N, again, an English truncation of the Old English, derivative from the French, the Old French, I believe, of All Hallows Eve. In other words, the Eve of All Holy Ones. And Holy Mother Church has a superb history of celebrating vigils. Vigils are big for the Catholic, right? Beginning with the evening prayer one of Vespers on the previous night of the solemnity itself. So we begin the great solemnity of All Saints at evening prayer Vespers on October 31st and celebrate the great solemnity of All Saints itself on November 1st, and then the commemoration of All Souls is November 2nd. That's appropriate that the commemoration of All Souls, Holy Souls in Purgatory, members of the Church Penitent, also known as members of the Church Suffering, is celebrated the very next day after the great solemnity of All Saints, because remember, the Holy Souls in Purgatory are assured what? They're assured heaven. Amen. And so it's appropriate that we celebrate them the very next day. So don't let the secular Halloween celebration take away from the true sense of the All Hallows Eve celebration as a vigil of a solemnity on the church's universal calendar. Remember, Halloween in our secular culture is associated with witches, ghosts, and evil spirits, demons, etc., but it is really a secular day before the great solemnity of All Saints' Day, and this is where the name derives, All Hallows' Eve. Huh? Whereas it is good to know the devil exists and evil spirits exist so that we can stay away from them, we should really try to keep our focus mainly on God and all the good things that the Bible instructs us to do. So don't think that there's a competition between Pope Paul VI, now saint, reforming the Roman calendar in a wonderful way to end the second ordinary time, to end the liturgical year on the last Sunday of ordinary time, to kick, as Christ the King, sovereign, Christ sovereign King, to remind us of now the new season we're going into, Advent, which begins the new liturgical year, which focuses on his two comings. Because when I focus on the two comings of Christ, I want to remind myself perpetually that he's my King, capital K. And so we celebrate that last Sunday in ordinary time, Christ the King, and then go into the very season, Advent, that focuses on his two comings. The first two-thirds of Advent focusing on his second coming, and the last third of Advent, especially from December 17th onwards to Christmas, December 25th, focusing on his first coming. He came in humility as an infant babe in a little manger, as a babe in his first coming, but he will come as the just judge in his second coming, the great, merciful, but just judge. Great question. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Juliana. She is a first-time caller in Mojave, California. Juliana, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is kind of a personal dilemma that I have of when I see someone, for instance, on the road, on a highway or something, and they're someone who to me looks like someone maybe in need, or I feel that I should help them. However, I'm in my 60s, but as a young adult, my father, of course, told me, you know, don't pick up strangers, you know, all that sort of thing. So I kind of have this personal dilemma. I am one of those type of people that do give money to people on the street corners and things like that. And I guess I just want some kind of answer to what I should feel about this. Like, I feel like I'm not helping someone that I should.
Yeah, great question, Juliana. Thank you so much. If your dad said it back then, don't pick up strangers, in my opinion, it's even more pertinent today. We live in a very, very violent culture, and there's ways to get around what you're doing. For example, in a day and age of cell phones, smartphones, how awesome is it that when you see the person that you believe is sincerely in need, but yet you don't want to chance it, okay, that you can call immediately from your smartphone, from the safety of your own car, continuing to drive past them, 911, paying attention to what the next exit is, and paying attention to what direction you're driving in, north, south, east, or west, to call 911 and to report that a person is in need, and then let the proper law enforcement authorities take care of it, okay? Now, if you're a nurse and you've come across an accident, I'm a priest, if I come across an accident where there's multiple people or just a few people that have arrived at the scene, I will stop and offer my services. Obviously, it's a different situation. You're asking about a non-accident situation. But in an accident situation, I will offer to see if there's any sign that the person is Catholic so that I can see if I can administer the last rites, even if they're already deceased in the car accident. If the body is warm, as long as the body is warm, I could still administer the last rites and the apostolic pardon, because Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, provides. Ecclesia supplet, Latin for the church supplies, huh? In a different sense than canonically speaking, but the church supplies is the main point there. If you're by yourself, personally and prudently, you know, faith, family, and fellowship is our focus here on Open Line Tuesday. And I would urge you, if you're by yourself, not to do it, but rather to call 911 for them to have assistance. And I think it's safer in that point. Now, if you're traveling with somebody else, your husband or a group of people that are all in your vehicle, you want to reassess the situation, fine. But even if you're alone with your husband, I would still say that the two of you need to be very, very careful about stopping. There's also other things to look for. Are they already doing something like changing a tire? And if they are seemingly changing a tire, how do you know that that's not a fake setup? You don't know that. So even if you come across somebody in help that you can see what they're doing, it seems authentic, like they're changing a tire and they're by themselves and maybe they need help. Not necessarily so. You need to be very, very prudent. So should you always try to assist somebody that seemingly is in need? Yes, but by doing so prudently, by calling assistance for them, rather than trying to take care of it yourself. We just live in too uncertain of a world today where virtue is not at the forefront, sadly so, and we need to have the virtue of prudence in our own court to do that. And then just as a man, as a male, a priest or not, even if I was a layman, a male who believes part of his masculine genius, according to John Paul II, is to protect, to defend, and to provide. For example, to protect and defend and provide for the culture and for virtue and for women. I would want to protect you and tell you not to stop, especially on your own, to assist somebody. But again, in the day and age of smartphones, thank goodness you can pay attention to what exit's coming up and you can describe the situation to the 911 person and tell them that you're calling it in because you feel that it is an emergency situation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Wade, you are number one in Arvada, Colorado. We head back to Arvada. Dan is there listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Dan, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. I was wondering, before the break, you mentioned the discernment of spirits, and the first two points were joy and peace. And I was wondering how you reconcile that with certain apparitions that are, official according to the church that don't seem to be entirely peaceful or joyful. There can be some very sad aspects. So I think I understand that, but how would you explain that to somebody, I guess?
Okay. The five norms for the discernment of spirits, as you'll find on my blog if you print it out, again, go to fathersofmercy.com and on the search bar, just simply type discernment or of spirits or norms for the discernment of spirits, and you'll find it right away and you can print it out. These are five norms for the individual and for what they're getting, what they believe they're receiving or getting from whatever, whether it's our Blessed Mother in a Marian apparition, whether it's from a saint appearing to them like Saint Joan of Arc experience, it doesn't matter. It's to question the authenticity of what it is they're receiving. And this is why a spiritual director is so important and a confessor, which could be the same person, but they may not be the same person. Because remember, a spiritual director can be a non-cleric, but a confessor needs to be a cleric. This is why it doesn't stop just with the person, but the person can tell the confessor and the spiritual director whether or not they have the peace, the joy, the alignment with the truth of Jesus Christ, the alignment with the truth is upheld by the Bride of Christ, the Church, and the charity in regards to the revelation, the vision, the dream, the apparition, or the message that they believe they're receiving from a saint or from the Blessed Mother or from their guardian angel, etc. Now, you are right in this regard. For example, the angel of Portugal in 1916, a year before the Fatima apparitions, gave some serious messages to the three shepherd children, Saint Jacinta and Francisco, and now servant of God Lucia, their older cousin. And our Blessed Mother the following year, in 1917, showed them the fires of hell. And those are serious things. But that didn't take away the fact that the messages overall still brought the children great peace and joy. In fact, this is extremely interesting. I spoke on this just 2 weeks ago in Fort Wayne, Indiana, when I spoke at the annual First October Breakfast for the World Apostolate of Fatima Apostolate in the Diocese of Fort Wayne. I made it very clear, Dan, that Jacinta and Francisco both, but Jacinta actually wrote about it, that when Our Lady showed them the vision of hell, as terrible as it was, it was secondary to the great heavenly light that our Blessed Mother emanated before them while appearing to them. And that great heavenly light, the magnitude of that light, brought them peace and serenity, Jacinta wrote. In fact, she used amazing language for being so young and how she asked this to be dictated. And so truly this is of supernatural origins. So as serious and forlorn and depressing as the vision of hell was for them, Jacintha made it clear that they had great peace that truncated the vision of hell precisely because of what our Blessed Mother emanated to them, especially in what they described as, quote, her heavenly light, end quote, meaning that the light wasn't coming from herself. It was coming from heaven. And we know who rules heaven, God. Okay, so if she was emanating a heavenly light, it was a godly light, not meaning that she's God, not meaning that, that Mary's God, absolutely not, but that God permitted this heavenly light to be emanating from her that brought the children peace, which brings us back full circle to peace being one of the elements for the discernment of spirits for the individual and what they're experiencing. And we see that especially in St. Jacintha's writings. I brought that up just 2 weeks ago in that breakfast talk. Thank you so much, Dan, for a great question. You made a good point, but that's how we would answer that. And I can't stress enough that a spiritual director and a confessor to take the purported dream or apparition or message to is important. It's paramount. This is why regular confession is so important. This is why regular reception of the Holy Eucharist is important. You know, I would have to ask this as well, and I could even add this as a number six, but I didn't because it's not pertaining to the original tradition of the church on these 5 points. But I would also ask, maybe as a priest, precisely as a priest, okay, the person has all these 5 things, right? They have all these 5 things, but yet their last confession was 14 years ago, and they don't go to Sunday Mass for their Sunday obligation. And by the way, it's Sunday Mass is obligatory out of love, not out of fear. And if it is out of fear, it's out of filial fear, not servile fear. It's filial fear of a child who doesn't want to disappoint their parent. Why? Precisely because they know the parent loves them. It's not a servile fear where the subordinate is underneath the leader and is afraid of a punishment. It's not servile fear. It's filial fear. But above that, obligatory Sunday Mass is out of love. So are they practicing the faith? I guess this would tie in to the fourth point regarding the 5 points total, and that would be, is there alignment with the truth as upheld by the Bride of Christ, the Church, in continuity with what sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium of the Church have always taught to be true as safeguarded by the deposit of faith? Well, we have our 5 precept laws as taught by the sacred deposit of faith, 2 of which are confession once a year, if one is knowledgeable of mortal sin, and secondly, communion at least once a year during the Easter season, the 50-day Easter season, because partaking of these 2 sacraments once a year helps the person to practice at least minimally their Catholic faith along with the other 3 of the 5 precepts. And Holy Mother Church, being just that, a holy mother, wants to ensure that her children practice the faith at least minimally, as a natural blood mother would want to see her children practice the faith at least minimally. I know my mother did. She wanted to see us 5 kids practice the faith minimally. So I would also question, this person claims to have all 5 of these things, right? That's on my list. But yet they don't practice the sacraments. Okay, hold it. If I was that person's confessor, I would say, hey, there's a problem here. And you need to get back to practicing the sacraments of the church. I'm not saying that God can't use these messages as a way to bring you back to practicing the faith. Look what happened to St. Augustine with his lust addiction. But to discern whether or not these are authentic, I want to see you practicing the sacramental economy of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Great question, Dan. Great question. And again, I would urge you to read the writings and the dictations of St. Jacintha, who, along with her young brother, St. Francisco, now canonized, the 2 youngest of the 3 Fatima seers, and now servant of God, Sister Lucia. She is now servant of God. She was their older cousin. Thanks, Dan, for a great question.
If you miss any part of today's show, you can catch the encore tonight at 10 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio, and you can check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net and click on podcast. Very quickly, we'll head to Judy in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Well, I guess I'll ask Judy's question for her. She wants to know if Halloween activities and movies are immoral.
In the short time that we have, Judy, I will tell you this. Everything that we do in celebration of the secular Halloween in our Americanized culture or Western culture should be things that help promote the original meaning of All Hallows' Eve as the great vigil night of the Solemnity of All Saints. And if it doesn't help promote that, how you celebrate the secular Halloween, if it doesn't do that, then there's a problem. Everything we do in regards to celebrating the secular Halloween, and we can celebrate the secular Halloween, there's no problem with that, but it should be done in such a way that it brings a real notion to the reality of the evil that's out there, but in celebratory fashion of what the truth is, that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death and evil. And we have the lives of the saints to help support that truth with a capital T. Great question, Judy.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. And St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of Father Wade, Michael McCall, Matt Gubinski, and Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. God bless.